If you can kneel, then please kneel so we can begin in prayer. Father, thank you again for this blessed Sabbath day and sending your word to us. We pray, Father, that we would continually be in your word, whether it be today or any other day that you bless us to have. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together, no matter where we are in the world. Father, you've provided so many opportunities for us to find our joy and our happiness and our peace in you, and to do those things together. And so we thank you, Father, that wherever we are, you've gathered us into one place. And we pray, Father, that you would bridle my tongue, every tongue that speaks, and that in every possible way we would be seeking for you, whether it be in our own thoughts or silent prayers or as we gather together. So please, Father, help us to have open minds, open hearts, open eyes, and just help us to be open to you, Father. Whatever you want to do in our lives, we know that it will always be good. As best we can, we make these prayers to you, Father, in the name of your only begotten Son, our Lord, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Get my notes. Okay, so first of all, sorry if I sound a little weird today, but today's sermon is titled Clarification and Study. Now, I know that you all do, but I do need to put it out there. Please pay close attention because this can actually sound a little confusing at first, but just hang in there and, you know, let the Lord guide your understanding. Let's start first with Proverbs 18:13. In Proverbs 18:13, it's written, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." That should give you a clue as to the direction that we're going. Again, Proverbs 18:13, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Now, starting from there in John 7, verses 40 to 43. John 7, 40 to 43. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet,'" with a capital P. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him." Pay attention to that part. "So there was a division among the people because of him." The fact of the matter is, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, where David was. And prophecy did say that our Savior would be born in Bethlehem. If we go to Micah 5:2, again, Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." This prophecy was fulfilled when Messiah was born in that city. And we see this in Matthew 2:1. In Matthew 2:1, where it's written, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." And going even further from that, when Herod asked about where Christ should be born, the chief priests and scribes answered in the following verses, in Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. In Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, it's written, "And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So you see direct fulfillment of where Jesus would be born from Micah 5:2 to Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, there was even more to the Lord's birth given to us in prophecy. It's also written that he would be from Egypt. Remember, all of this connects. Because remember, the focus here is that in John 7, 40 to 43 that we read earlier, there was a division among the people because of him, and their arguments had to do with where he was born. So, again, it's also written that he would be from Egypt. In Hosea 11:1. In Hosea 11:1, it's written, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And this prophecy was fulfilled when we see that it was written that he did come from Egypt, and still staying in Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, verses 11 to 15, Matthew 2, 11 to 15 says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." And so you see, it's starting to connect. Now, the thing is, there is still more to be said just about the birth of Jesus Christ. Scripture did say that our Lord would come out of Egypt and into the lands of Galilee to a place called Nazareth, right? And again, still staying in Matthew 2, but this time verses 19 to 23. Matthew 2, 19 to 23 says, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the apostle mentions several prophets who spoke about Jesus coming as Messiah, but it's only in verse 23 that we just read. It's only in verse 23 that he uses the word prophets instead of referring to one particular prophet. Because, as it said in verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Moreover, whereas in other citations he uses the word saying, here he uses the word that, which suggests that that it's not a direct quote. Instead, it represents a summary of what several prophets have said. And the question is then, what was said? What was said about what was said about Jesus in this regard? And the words of Nathanael shed light on how people viewed Nazareth and Galilee as a whole. Trust me, this all works together. Just hang in there. The words of Nathanael shed light on how people viewed Nazareth and Galilee as a whole. In John 1, verses 45 and 46, John 1, 45 and 46, "Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." And what a wonderful response, by the way. How many times does the Lord make sure that we run into people who question the deity of Jesus Christ? How many times does the Lord make sure that through some sort of divine appointment that we have the blessed opportunity to speak to those who they may have something against the Bible, they may have something against the present truth? But then sometimes the easiest, simplest, and most heartfelt response is just something such as, "Come and see." In all their arguments, in everything that they have to say against our Savior, or against the validity of the Bible, sometimes the easiest thing to say is, "Come and see." Or another way would be, "Come, let us reason together." You know, inviting them into a sort of fellowship, into a proper discussion, where it's not battling for the sake of the argument. It's not trying to win the argument. It's trying to win the soul. And that's why I particularly love what Philip said here. There are so many things he could have said after saying something so demeaning about the people of Nazareth. Because remember, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, in the face of insult, in the face of all things that can, you know, tempt God's people to speak or respond in such a way that is only harmful. Sometimes just the simplest responses do the most work in their heart. Come and see. Let us reason together. Let's see what the scriptures say. Let's study to clarify this issue, correct? Back in those days, if you were from Nazareth, you would be immediately held in disregard. People from Nazareth were considered trashy, as some would say it today. In fact, Galilee as a whole didn't have a very good reputation. John 7:52. In John 7:52, it's written, "They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." When the Pharisee Nicodemus defended Jesus in front of his fellow Pharisees, they replied by saying, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Various prophets and other First Testament writers wrote that Messiah would be despised and considered of low esteem. For example, in the chapter that's all about Jesus and everything he would do for us, we read the following in Isaiah 53:3. In Isaiah 53:3, it's written, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." I was speaking with someone the other day. I praise the Lord for this because, you know, we were talking about slander, and we're talking about destroyed reputations and things like that. And she was surprised. She was surprised at the words that she heard, and I praise the Lord that he gave them to me because I was telling her that I don't care what things people say about me. The worst and most vile things were said against my Savior. Let my reputation and all things about me be destroyed. But what actually bothers me is when through that slander, through those lies, through those false accusations, the character of my Savior is despised. And I suppose that what she was expecting was some sort of self-defense. A way of defending myself against the slander. But instead, what the Lord placed in my heart was when he was standing in front of the crowd with Pontius Pilate. You notice that he remained silent against the accusations because he knew who was speaking. He knew it was Satan and his horde speaking through those people. But when it came to his kingship, when it came to questions about who he is, that's when he answered. He defended his Father. And again, I praise the Lord for situations like that where the easiest thing to choose to do would be to defend the self. But that's not what we're here for. We're not here to defend ourselves. We're here to defend our Savior. We're here to defend the gospel. Who are we? We're nothing. It's about defending our Savior to clarify the things that are said against him, not the things that are said about us. And these situations of lies and slanders and half-truths and things like that are only going to grow in frequency and intensity. So maintain the standard. Maintain your place in defense of your Savior, of your King. Because it's not about us, it never has been. It's always been about him. And so in everything, seeing that he's already despised and rejected of men, he was despised and he's not esteemed in this world, let's pick up the standard of showing how great he is. And Zechariah, in fact, speaks of a shepherd who is not recognized by his own sheep. And his price was only 30 pieces of silver. Now, if you want to read that whole thing, it's in Zechariah 11:4 to 14. But what we're going to read right now is Zechariah 11:10 through 12. In Zechariah 11:10 through 12, it's written, "And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And for those of you who don't understand the significance of that, the 30 pieces of silver was the same price that somebody would pay to replace a slave way back in the First Testament times. And that's all that was paid for the life of Jesus. Only 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what the exchange rate right now is, but that's like $150. And yet, the heights of loftiness, haughtiness, and pride can say, I'm worth millions. I'm worth billions. I'm worth much more than anybody can pay. If I was a hostage, you know, I'd be worth more than anybody can pay. And yet, Jesus, who came down from his throne, Jesus, who came to live as us, to suffer as us, only required 30 pieces. That in and of itself is a heartbreaking and heart-wrenching thing. And that should give some clarity on worth. That if he was humble, which he was, that it was only 30 pieces of silver, then that should say so much, right? Let that work in your heart if you haven't heard that before. It's even written of the prophet, the same Zechariah, it's even written of the prophet that the Lord would be pierced by those of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 12:10, it's written, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah went on to say that the shepherd was even struck down by God's sword. In Zechariah 13:7, it's written, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And by the way, we do see the fulfillment of that, right? I mean, all the apostles, despite the sort of words that even the apostle Peter said, though I forget how he says it, but you know, though all men shall flee, I won't flee, because I'd rather die with you. And it's seeing how even Peter fled that should affect the heart. That in the haughtiness of talk, action can distinctly lack. And so that's a blessed opportunity, learning through Peter, learning through what he had gone through, and seeing his shame in the end, the shame that brought him to perfect repentance, into tears for what he did in running away and denying the Lord. Right? Because look at the shame that he had. I forget which gospel it is, too. It's either one of the four, where right after the rooster crowed, Jesus looked in the direction of Peter. And it was at that moment he was given the understanding of how he had fallen, of how he had failed. And that perfect repentance that came with that amount of shame should be something that we dwell upon, because it's not as if the Godhead isn't looking at each and every one of us. And so shame can be a good thing, despite what this world says, that you know, have a sort of shameless existence. Do you be happy? Do whatever makes you happy. No, I reject all that. Follow the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, not the compulsion of feelings, not the compulsion of society. And so, as it is written in Matthew, the prophetic expectation would be that Messiah would appear from somewhere that would immediately cause him to be disregarded and rejected. His reputation would first be formed based upon the bias that people had toward Galilee and Nazareth. And we see this as it happens today. We see it in the world of university, right? That, you know, there's this expression from those who have gone to Harvard. The expression is throwing around the H word, right? Because it's saying, I went to Harvard, and immediately the thoughts in people's minds is that this person is very educated. This person knows what they're talking about. And then you take somebody that maybe went to community college or didn't go to college at all, or barely finished high school, like myself. Right? And then there's that immediate bias that this person has no idea what they're talking about. It's no mistake that prophecy declared that Jesus should come out of the parts of Galilee and Nazareth. Because it's just very fitting of his humble nature. But the question is, what does any of this have to do with the original subject we're talking about, which is clarification and study? Do you remember in the beginning of this how there was a division amongst the people because they could not agree on where Messiah would come from? That was the division. That's what caused the split. Had they studied the scriptures to seek clarification on the birth of Jesus, there would have been no contentions between themselves. They would have seen all that was said of our Lord and come to an agreement where all would have been united in worship to their Savior. I mean, this is exactly why we come together. We come together so that all things can be seen through the light of Scripture, where divisions can be caused, where divisions can manifest, where disagreements, when they fester inside the mind, inside the heart, those things can be cured and remedied by the great physician. We come together so that we can learn and grow in the scriptures. Moreover, these people who were originally divided based on the birthplace of Jesus, if they would have sought clarification and studied the scriptures to see who was right, if anybody was right, they would have read about how the prophets said how he would be held in disregard and seen as a lowly man. I mean, Nathaniel, his original response was, can any good thing come out of there? That should show the bias that was immediately there upon Jesus just from the foundation of where he was born. Now, connecting that with the place of his birth and all other prophecies, the people would have seen that Jesus Christ, they would have seen Jesus Christ as the Messiah that he is. Now, to John 8:51 and 52 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Because of their lack of faith and understanding, their lack of clarification and study, the Jews failed to grasp what is meant by death, because they themselves, by their disobedience, have blocked out understanding of Scripture. They had no understanding that death is spoken about in different ways. All people have a choice, life eternal or death eternal. There's no middle ground. There's no alternative. The children of God can die in body but live in eternity. This is what he meant when he said he shall never see death. Our Lord was speaking of eternal death, not carnal death. This loving truth is spoken about in various places throughout the Bible. Let me take you to just two places. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, moving a bit forward. Yeah. Moving forward, let's actually see. Let's go to Genesis 39:7-10. Genesis 39:7-10. "And it came to pass after these things, that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And she said, Lie with me. But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her." Having a strong and faithful walk in the Lord, Joseph knew about the wickedness and heinousness of adultery. In every way, he desired to walk only with the Lord. To sin in any way is adultery against our spiritual spouse, Jesus Christ. That's why, as I see it, when really studying the commandments, you see that, just from what I've seen, everything comes back to that. We're supposed to be, the church as a whole is supposed to be his wife, and he's supposed to be the husbandman, right? And so, our God, our Savior, who is perfect in all his ways, to go against his word and to break any commandment really is adultery. Now, Joseph understood and had it deep in his heart that to commit adultery with the wife of another man would be a most grievous sin against his God. Now, to be perfectly clear, at the end of verse 10, it's written, "or to be with her." Again, it says, "And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her." Joseph refused all her advances and also did all that he could to avoid speaking with her, seeing her, or even existing in her presence. He was a wise man who desired only his Lord, because he knew that temptation from the enemy could come at any point. He took the necessary steps to avoid temptation altogether by refusing to even be around her. And we see that the Lord was pleased by Joseph's actions. You know, that's very sort of next level sorts of things, because there is this misunderstanding, and the devil works very cleverly in this, that and okay, even though I've been, even though someone was attracted, or in fact even committed like terrible sin with someone, the lie can be believed that, oh well, that was back then. Like now is now. Like, sure, God can change a heart, but the question is it right? is it right to continue to be around that person, or to continue to speak with them? It just the situation needs to be analyzed from a biblical perspective. And we see that by the very example of Joseph, he refused to even be around her because he knew what was in her heart. I mean, she made it very clear. I mean, it was no mistake. It's not like he was supposing that something could happen. It's not like she was a very gentle and timid soul. No, she was extremely forward. The message was very clear. And so there was only one choice to make: avoid her at all costs, and to the best of his ability, right? And that has to do with any temptation toward any sin. Like for me, for example, there's no sin in owning a car, right? I mean, that's not just for me, that's for anyone. There's no sin in owning a car. The sin came in when I was building race cars, when I was spending thousands of dollars just to make them faster and lower and, you know, all this and that. There's no sin in owning a car. There is sin in misappropriating the Lord's finances. There is sin in idol worship, you know, idolizing the cars. And so as the Lord has led me away from that lifestyle, years and years ago, he led me away from it. But the steps he had me take were not only to avoid the street races, but to avoid contact with those very same people who tempted me in that direction, to avoid the car magazines, to avoid the racing videos, to essentially be done with that life 100%. And that's just wise. Because it believe me, the temptation was there before. Be like, oh, it's just a magazine. It's not like you're building cars anymore. Yeah, but I'm idolizing them in my heart. I'm still thinking about them. I'm still dreaming about them. I'm still fantasizing about racing again, right? And now I'm not doing any of that right now, praise the Lord, because his rescuing is complete. Just like if somebody has an issue with drinking alcohol, they don't continue to go to the bars. They don't continue to just hang out with those who are drinking, right? It's avoidance of the temptation, even if it's not partaking in the temptation physically. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5 that sin exists in the heart well before it's committed in person or in life through action. And so it is a fool's errand to say, like, oh yeah, I don't live in that way anymore, but I still let my life be shaped by it. And Joseph is a perfect example of what it means to not just avoid the temptation itself, the temptation being the man's wife, but avoiding the temptations of the temptations. You know what I mean by that? And so we see that he didn't listen to her. He definitely didn't commit adultery. And he did everything in his power to be out of her presence, to not even exist in her presence. And as it's written in Genesis 39:11-18, it's written, "And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there with him. And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." So that was the right response. The image here is that, like, somebody, like, grabs your jacket or something and you just kind of slip out of it and take off. I remember that happened in school a lot. And so that's exactly what he did. He couldn't get rid of her grasp, so he got rid of the garment and just took off. And it goes on, "And it came to pass when he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me, and fled out. When we obey the Lord, as Joseph did, when we obey the Lord, others will become angry and vengeful, clearly, like the man's wife. Like in Joseph's case. He was falsely accused, dismissed from his job, and cast into prison. But nonetheless, Joseph was obedient to God. Studying the Bible daily, as many times as possible daily, is how we learn to walk before our God with purity and strength. Without a submissive and relentlessly obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, it becomes easy to walk in opposition to Him. Confusion, argumentativeness, and division come from lack of relationship with Him. It's written in Proverbs 18:17, He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Let's read that one more time, because it's very important. Proverbs 18:17, He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. The first one to speak on a matter is typically believed. There's actually a term for this that I don't remember, but understand that the first one to speak on a matter is typically believed. And here is the pricelessness of study. Though it's easy to believe the first person who speaks, there's always another side to the story. And this is the practical application of what we're talking about in this sermon, of clarification and study. There's always another side to the story. And just because it can be very believable when you're first hearing about, you know, so-and-so did this, so-and-so said that, so-and-so this, so-and-so that, right? There's an obligation here to actually search out the matter, to make sure that the information that's given is the information that's accurate. Had the men of the house inquired with Joseph if the accusations against him were true, instead of just believing what the woman said, they may have had a different response. Just like how there would have been no division amongst the people regarding Jesus, had they sought clarification and studied the scriptures. I hope and pray that you are blessed by everything we went over today. We'll hear a song, and then we'll close in prayer. God bless.
Flood over me, Holy Spirit, rain down. Let your glory surround this place as I worship and sing your praise. Rise up in me, heart rejoicing that you set me free. Come break the chains of songs of liberty. Flood over me, I am empty, feeling weary, sometimes lonely, ever needy. You completely satisfy me with your love, and all that you are. Flood over me, flood over me. Holy Spirit, rain down on me. Let your glory surround this place. Lord, I come as I worship and sing your praise. Rise up in me, a heart rejoicing that you set me free. Come break to change the songs of liberty. Flood over me. Father, fill me with your spirit. I come asking, will you give him living water? Overwhelm me with your power, current divine, flood over me. Flood over us.
Wanna see you high in me.
We've come to celebrate your endless love. All you are in Father, all you've done.
With your whole
flood over us.
As your spirit washes over us.
We wanna see you high in this spirit.
Fresh and redeemed with
water,
all you are in Father,
I
all
you've
done,
with your whole
flood over us,
as your spirit washes over us. And sing your praise. Rise up in me, a heart rejoicing that you set me free. Come break the chains with songs of liberty. Flood over me.
Oh, yeah, I'm ahead of you. About 10 seconds, I think. All right, yeah. But thanks for checking. All right, yeah, if you could please kneel, we're going to pray. To Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this Sabbath. Thank you for answered prayers. Thank you for giving us, yeah, what's up with the sound? Yeah, can anybody hear me? Because I can hear it. The music is still going on in the living room. Oh, you can hear me? All right, hold on.
Fran, you're probably going to have to refresh the browser.
Okay, maybe she heard me, maybe she didn't. Okay, so if you're still kneeling, please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this Sabbath and all the Sabbaths, because it has brought us that much closer to you to acknowledge all that your Son has created and acknowledging it on the day that he rested. He even rested in the grave, Father, on the day that the day before he died for us. He chose to stay in the grave the day after, obviously. Even the women that came to anoint his body didn't do so because the Sabbath had come. So thank you for so many evidences in the First and the New Testament. We thank you so much, or even the Second Testament, better yet. Or the current testament, however we could word it, But thank you, Father, for blessing us with your presence as well every time we gather. And thank you for bridling my tongue and all the tongues that are speaking today, because we do have plenty of brothers that step up now. And I thank you for that, Father. We all thank you for that, because it has allowed the church to grow even more. Because it can't be just about one man's message. It's about you, and it's always been about you. But some will not see it that way, and so thank you for blessing us in that area as well. And thank you for opening up your word as we study daily, forgiving us of our sins, helping us to overcome, and giving us a desire to overcome, because we know it's coming. We're more excited about doing this work for you, and so thank you for blessing us with that opportunity as well, and giving us the courage, the faith, the wisdom, and the discernment, everything that we're going to need when we go forth in the coming days. And thank you for blessing everyone on the prayer list, all the prayers that were in the text chat earlier, and all that are in the hearts and the minds of your people all around the world. And thank you for hearing this prayer in the name of your precious Son, our Savior and our King for eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.